inshallah, now if you, any of you have any questions, could you go down and see if there are any questions from the sisters, please? Any questions anybody would like to raise? Okay, brother.
How does a Muslim pray for the Prophet?
How does the Muslim pray for the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Well, we have been commanded to say after the mention of his name, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that is, you know, may Allah's peace and blessings be on him, where we're asking Allah to bless him. This is one of the ways. And he said, sallu alayya haythuma kuntum, you know, wherever you are, you do so. And whoever does so, Allah will reward him 10 times that. Man salla alayya salatin wahida sallallahu alayhi biha ashra. Allah also prays for that, or blesses that person who does that 10 times. So we benefit while praying for the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Also, when the adhan is given, there is dua that we make afterwards in which we ask Allah for al-wasila for the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which is, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam explained, was the highest level in paradise, which should only be given to one individual, and he wishes that he would be that individual. Now, some people mistakenly think that this concept or term of wasila means intercession, which is wrong, because the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam explained himself when the companions asked him, what is the wasila? He explained, this is in Sahih Muslim, he explained that it is this particular place in paradise, the highest place. We ask Allah to give him this, to elevate his status in paradise. This is how we pray for him. Of course, some people may go further and recite the Quran, for example, and ask Allah to give the blessings of the recitation of the Quran to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. These practices now become questionable. When we recite the Quran, we need the blessings ourselves. You know, he has told us how to bless him, to pray for him. Let's use the ways that he told us. And the other things we can do, we should try to do as much as we can for ourselves. Alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah.
On your opening, you have mentioned the basis of how to get. It really is a vision of it. I think it's where on the way to the face of the dress. Could you give me an advice? Did you give me this?
Okay, this. The question that our brother was asking was that there are references in the Quran and in the Sunnah, and it's commonly stated, where the Kaaba is referred to as Baytullah, the house of Allah, or the house of God. Now, as a brother expressed, that this has some kind of overtone, you know, which sort of implies, when you say this is the house of Khalid, you know, it means Khalid lives in this house, right? So when we say this is the house of Allah, I mean, what are we saying here? I mean, just to clarify this point, really. Yes, in Arabic, as it exists in English, you have a construction which is, this is a construction indicating possession of a thing. Sometimes this is used to indicate the possession of something which is your own, a part of yourself, or something which you own, which is not a part of yourself. And this is, for example, when we say, my hand, this is something my own, right? That's Bilal's hand. You know, this means it's part of me. So that's Bilal's book. It's something which is not a part of himself, right? It's not. So this expression of possession can indicate, can have a number of different meanings. One, that it is a part of something, or it is possessed by that thing. And then, when you use this term of possession, it could be just merely indicating possession, or it could be indicating special honor. See, because when we say the houses on the earth, all of them are Allah's houses. You could say all of the houses on the earth are Allah's houses, in the sense that Allah is the one who gave us the materials to build it and the knowledge to build it. It is. They all belong to Him. However, He refers to the places of worship as buyutullah, the houses of Allah. He, out of the houses that we build on the earth, the structures that we build on the earth, He has chosen some of them and have given them special honor. So this possession is one indicating honor, not one indicating that He inhabits or it is His in that more literal sense. No, it's one of honor, as we refer to Naqatullah, the she camel of Allah. You know, this is the one sent as a test to the people of Prophet Salih, right? His people, this was a test sent to them, this camel. And see, normally when you say Khalid camel, it means this is the animal that Khalid rides, right? Or he milks it, or whatever. But when we say Naqatullah, we don't mean that this is the camel that Allah rides, no. Allah has elevated that camel out of all of the camels because He made it a sign to the people. There was a miraculous quality to it which separated it out from the other camels. So that's what gave it that status of honor by Allah calling it His. Allah's camel. Allah's house. And then, of course, the Mecca, Kaaba, out of all of the various houses of Allah, this one He refers most directly to His, Baytullah. Because of all of the houses of worship, it is the most honorable. This is why Allah, you know, through the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam told us that one prayer there is worth 100,000 prayers of. This is due to the honor that Allah has placed on this being the first house of worship built for the worship of Allah. So this is how we conceive it. And similarly, when Allah refers to His spirit, it's very important to keep this in mind too, because some people have mistakenly thought when Allah refers to His spirit in the Quran that Allah has a spirit. And especially those of us coming from Christian backgrounds where we think of Allah as being a spirit, and that Allah is in each and every one of us, in our hearts, you know, then this conveys to us the concept Allah's spirit, and then Allah created Adam and blew in him from His spirit, that, you know, each and every one of us has a piece of Allah inside himself. This is a mistaken concept. No. The spirit is created by Allah. Allah refers to it as His spirit. The human spirit is elevated above the spirits of the rest of the creation. It has a special status. So He refers to it as His spirit. But the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam clarified for us that on the beginning of the fifth month in the development of the human being, then an angel comes and blows the spirit in that individual. So the angel is the one who placed the spirit in Adam. Not that Allah blew. And when you're saying blow, people think, ah. And of course, once you do that, then you're making Allah like a man. Right? You know, we're not allowed to conceive of Allah in the terms of human beings. See? So we have to understand these statements that Allah uses. Some of them have metaphorical implications. They they are used to bring a concept closer to us, you know, to in terms that we can more easily understand. But at the same time, we have to be careful to not fall into such a literary understanding that we make Allah like His creation. Because Allah says very clearly, لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ, there is nothing like Him. وَلَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدٍ, no one is similar to Him. So Allah is not a spirit, nor does He have a spirit, but He created the spirit, whether human or otherwise.
Somebody might have this. Somebody might have this being a knowledge point just in British life. And in the midst of all the prevalent innovation around the country or all over the world, how could I get out? It's possible to get a lot of people, you know, all over the world, and you know, in this country, how could I get out of the nation that
okay, our brother is asking, for a person who recently embraced Islam, reading various books and materials which are printed in various countries, which may have in them, to different degrees, information which is deviant. It's not to say every book which is written in every country is deviant, but many books may contain many deviant facts. It may not be all deviant, it may just have one point or another point. How do we know? As a new Muslim, when reading information, how do we know that this information is authentic, is reliable? How can we judge when we don't have a firm foundation, a solid background in Islamic scholarship to be able to distinguish between truth and falsehood? If you see a book, you read a book in which a person is just telling you ideas after ideas after ideas, and he is not quoting from the Quran and not quoting from the statements and practices of the Prophet Muhammad, right away you know that is a book that you should not rely on, a dangerous book, because human ideas may be correct or they may not be. When a man lets his mind go to write whatever comes to his head, you know, it is very easy to deviate many people behind it. Because when we look around the world, those who are deviant, what are they deviated behind? The writings and the teachings which have no basis in revelation. So when we're reading, and let's talk about Islamic books, of course, right? Books where we're seeking knowledge about God, man's relationship to God, how he should live his life, etc. We should seek those books that refer the information back to the foundation of Islam, the Quran and the Sunnah. And preferably, there should be reference, not just a person saying, in the Quran it is said. No. He tells you verse, chapter, so and so. The Prophet said in the noble tradition. No. He said in book collection, Bukhari, volume, so and so, you know, page, so and so. The more you find that, the more you can be confident about the information you're given. Because when the person tells you where you can find it, so in other words, when you read this, you can now go back to these books and check it yourself, read it for yourself, then you can feel more confident. And those people who are on the path of deviation, they will not reference their work in discussion. You know, for the most part, if they're going to give references, they'll be vague references, so you can't check it yourself. So these are the ways and the means that you may use to ensure that the material that you're getting is sound. One of the means that you may use for yourself, being here, for example, and fortunately, Allah has not only blessed this country with wealth, the material wealth, which is what brought many of us here, you know, to try to make our lives better, earning some money or whatever. But he has also blessed the country in the sense that the center of Islam, Mecca and Medina, is here. And furthermore, there was, over 100 years ago, a revivalist movement led by a scholar from this region by the name of Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, who called people back to the practice of Islam in its purity. He was opposed by many. Actually, his own father spoke against him. His brother even wrote a book condemning him. But before he died, his brother came back and became one of his supporters. But the point is that he was chased out of his town that he was in. But eventually he found support by one of the emirs of this area. And together they set about spreading the teachings as well as reuniting the country. This movement began, as I said, as a religious movement. And to that degree, it has affected the overall religious direction of the country. So you will find here less innovation in terms of the day-to-day practices of Islam than you will find in most other countries. So you can, to a limited degree, I'm not saying you can just open this door wide, but I'm saying to a limited degree, if you find that people are not doing certain things here in terms of practices, like the celebration of the birthday of the Prophet, you know, and certain other celebrations, etc., and you go back and you find people are doing these things, this is a sign for you to question, to seek evidence, you know. To a certain degree, as I said, I'm not opening the door wide open in the sense that there are things which are here. For example, you may find in the bank interest being given and taken. And we cannot say, well, if we go back home, we want to deal in interest. So, well, they do it in Saudi Arabia. You know, it must be all right. This is the land of the Prophet and so on and so on. So, no. That's why I said I don't want to open the door wide open, you know, right into everything that they're doing. No. But I said to a limited degree in terms of the day-to-day, you know, practices, celebrations, etc., you will find that this is one of your best examples. So if you find things which seem to be different, then these are one of the signs that you may want to question when you go back. But as I said, the general procedure that we should use is to concentrate on material which indicates the source that it comes as being the Quran and the Sunnah, showing you where you can research these things yourself for further study. And these are the type of materials which you can put your trust in. What you don't find fulfilling these, you have to be wary about. Understand that these are opinions of people which may be correct and may not be.
In reference to praising the Prophet, oftentimes we hear praise in reference to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his family. Now, in recent times, present times, there are people who are reported to be members of his family whose character is questionable. Is it correct for us to ask Allah to reward the Prophet's family? In reference to that, there's a hadith, or there are hadith in Sahih Muslim where there's reference made that we should not consider his family, they shouldn't have a special place amongst us as Muslims simply because they are members of his family. Is it proper for us to praise his family or to ask Allah to reward his family simply because they're members of his family?
Well, question here, I mean, it's a question which has an answer in the question, right? I mean, the question being that we are enjoined, or it is said that we are enjoined to not only praise the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but also praise his family. And this is in the salah itself. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala ali Muhammad. You know, this is, and also on the family of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And there are people around today, and there have been people in the past, who claim to be from his family, his descendants, who in their practice are deviant, corrupt. So, should we, in fact, praise the family of the Prophet simply because they are his family? And our brother also mentioned that he recalled reading something in the traditions collected by Muslims that the Prophet ﷺ had said something to that effect. But I don't know exactly that, to the effect that we should not praise his family because they are his family. I'm not really familiar with that particular reference that he made. But the point is that we are commanded in the Salah to ask Allah to bless his family. And that's enough. Clear. 5 times a day and more. However, what is understood here is the righteous members of his family. You know, as Allah told Noah, when his son refused to join him, that he is not from your family. Though physically speaking, yes, he was his son. But Allah told him that this man is not from your family. So anyone who is a deviant and corrupt individual is not from the family of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even if he physically happens to be amongst his descendants. So the encouragement and commandment to ask Allah to bless the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and family, it stands. The righteous of his family. You love those who Allah loves. You love those who the Prophet loved. Those who are close to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you should love them too. And he had also said that anyone who hates my descendants, you know, who of his family, and he's talking about really his more immediate family, and those are the righteous of his family, anyone who hates them, his faith is nullified, destroyed. Because if you hate those who Allah loves, how can you love Allah? That's why those people who hate the companions of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, who call themselves Shiites, for example, who claim that the vast majority of the companions of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam became apostates. They left Islam except for those 5. Starting with Abu Bakr, Omar, Uthman, these were all people who left Islam. This is what Shiites say. The majority of them say. In other words, and an apostate is one you should hate. They hate those who the Prophet loved, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam married the daughter of Abu Bakr, and the daughter of Omar. And he married two of his daughters to Uthman. And you hate them? This is deviation, for sure. Any further questions? Oh, we have some questions there from sisters. Why is it that all the other prophets, such as Moses, Jesus, Abraham, were or are common to both Christianity and Islam? Why is Prophet Muhammad not present in Christianity? Does he have a Christian name? Well, by Christian name, meaning a name by which he may be referred to by Christians without realizing that he is in fact the same person. The fact that the reason why the prophets Moses, Jesus, and Abraham are common to both Islam and Christianity is because Christianity is a deviation from Islam. What Jesus brought was Islam. What Paul taught was Christianity. So what people are following is not what Jesus brought, but what Paul taught. But since his teachings were taken initially from Islam, then this is why you will find a commonality there. The prophets are similar. And the reason why Prophet Muhammad is not recognized as a prophet in Christianity is because it was a deviation from the teachings of Christ. And as such, it is not going to guide people to the truth. It will hide the truth and lead them instead to falsehood. And this is what Christianity in fact is. It is a path of falsehood today. It is leading people away from the truth. So why then such a path should then guide people back to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? No, it doesn't make sense. So it's natural that Christianity should not mention Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, or consider him to be a prophet of Allah. Because what he taught was the truth, which contradicts and negates the teachings of Paul and what became known as Christianity. However, you do find in the distorted Gospels, as I mentioned in the beginning, some references, the Paraclete, which has been taken to mean when Jesus spoke of going, and that when he left, that one would come after him, and that the one who would come after him would not come until he left, you know, and speaking about this individual, Christians have taken that to refer to the Holy Spirit, but however, when you look at the references, it's obvious that it is not the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit existed at the time of Jesus. The Holy Spirit was present during the time of Jesus, according to the Gospel. So therefore, we really need to look at those references in another light. In a light that this is in reference to an individual. And then if we do so, the descriptions given to that individual, known as the Paraclete, that those descriptions fit only Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Question: is it not right for us to give thanksgiving that we were born into this world? Why is it that birthday celebrations are being discouraged? One needs to go back and look at the origin of the principle of celebration of birthdays, because you will find, as I said, that it has a pagan origin. And when we celebrate the birthdays, it is not really one of thanksgiving. You as a particular individual may put that intention behind it, but that's not the general intention. So, since it has a pagan origin, this is why we reject it. And if it were in fact something good, because if we're now to look at it as thanksgiving, thanking God, now we have turned it into a religious act, which we now believe to be pleasing to God, giving thanks to God that we were born. This becomes a religious act. And Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, who brought the final message of Islam, he didn't give thanks to God that he was born. So what are you saying? Are you better than the Prophet? You've got a better way? No. Obviously, giving thanks in this fashion is not an acceptable method. Question, is the Holy Kaaba the center of the earth geographically? So we hear these people referring to the Kaaba as being the center of the earth. But if you think about it, you've got a sphere. Any point on the sphere is its center, isn't it? You know, so it is a ridiculous statement. It is an attempt on the part of people to try to, you know, give the Kaaba some, you know, almost mystical, you know, qualities. You know, as a matter of fact, I know when I accepted Islam, and you know, some friends of mine told me, you know, that you know the Kaaba, you know, the birds don't even fly over the Kaaba. You know, they circle around the Kaaba. You know, it's like some, you know, force field that goes up from the Kaaba which prevents them from flying over the Kaaba. But alhamdulillah, I got a chance to come to Mecca, and I went there and made Umrah, and I saw birds flying over. Not only flying over, but defecating on the Kaaba. You know? And you see people, when the rain comes, when it rains in Mecca, and it rains on the top of the Kaaba, and they have a trough to lead the water off, they will be running there and catching the water from the top of the Kaaba in these bottles, bathing in it, washing. You know, they'll bring the robe that they plan to be buried in, they'll bring it there, wash it in Zamzam water, and if it happens to be raining and the water is coming off the top of the Kaaba, they'll go and wash it in these things. When in fact this water is filled with filth, najasa. People are bottling it and taking it back to their homes. You know, this is a distortion, a misunderstanding, where people have deviated from understanding, you know, the practical and the real aspects. So, the Kaaba is not the center, any more the center of the earth than Medina or Masjid al-Aqsa or any, your own home is the center of the earth. Okay, inshallah, it's now 2 o'clock, which is our stopping point. So, inshallah, if there are any other questions, they can be carried on next week. Just before going, I was asked last week, because we did run out of time, to touch briefly on a topic which had been a source of controversy, you know, in the week that I was absent. And it is a topic which the week previous I had, you know, deliberately attempted to deal with in such a general fashion that it would be without controversy. And that was the topic concerning the covering of the face of the woman. And I would just like to reemphasize, though some brothers tried to push one position over another position in the sitting 2 weeks ago, that there is sufficient evidence to support both positions, with major scholars on both sides, so much so that it is not fair to say, as was said, that if you were an Arab, or if you understood Arabic, then it would be clear to you that it has to be this way. This was a statement which was made, or that implication was given, And as I said, there are major scholars who are Arab or who understand Arabic as best as it can be understood, who do not understand those verses in the light that the brother was expressing. So I would just like to return us back to the original position which I gave 3 weeks prior, which was that it is on the individual to look at the evidence from both sides and to choose for himself the one which appears to be most practical, most reasonable, and apply it. But I could just say, practically speaking, in America, where a woman may accept Islam, may be working to provide for herself and her family, that she may find extreme difficulty to even get a job with her hair covered, for you to tell her that it is compulsory to cover your face, and if you do not do so, you are a sinner, is to tell her that she should stay at her home and allow herself and her children to starve. So I know on a practical plane there, as you may all know, in the Philippines, on a practical plane, that as much as one may be convinced, one also has to deal with the practicalities of life. And that ultimately, you know, becomes the determining factor in terms of what we do. And if we recognize these practicalities, then it is better that we take a position which will allow a certain amount of leeway for people to be able to live and practice their Islam, you know, on a community and an individual level. And inshallah, with that, I would like to close now, you know, asking Allah to accept our gathering as one in which we have sought to please Him, one in which we have been reminded about the importance of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to praise Him, to ask Allah's prayer for Him and blessing, as a means of reminding ourselves of the importance of following Him. We ask Allah to give us the strength and the courage to follow the message which He brought as completely as possible, in order that we may find our way back to God, to paradise in the next life. Amen. The last one.